Our discourse today is that of addressing the first of three temptations that we understand Jesus had near the end of his 40 days in the wilderness. Let's all turn to Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 1, to begin our reflections and our thoughts on this topic. Our prayer is that this discourse will be a blessing to you and give you food for thought in your spiritual considerations when battling the adversary. Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." Verse 4. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now just how important are the words of God in the Holy Scriptures? I'm sure you would all agree they are very important, right? So first of all, let's all consider the setting and the timing of this particular temptation. The setting was in a wilderness according to the Scriptures, far away from the crowds and the distractions where Jesus could meditate and pray after his consecration and baptism at Jordan. Jesus' mind had been totally infused with the Holy Spirit now, and his mind was probably flooded with wonderful appreciations of enlightenment by the added aid of the Holy Spirit, which he had without measure. Imagine, after all those youthful years of the imbibing of his Father's holy words in the Holy Scriptures, probably memorizing all of them with his perfect mind, he was now able to fit the scriptural puzzle pieces together in a way in which he had not been able to do previously without the Holy Spirit. Elements of understanding, for example, in the Atonement Day sacrifices, were now expanding in his mental appreciation of enlightenment that simply thrilled his heart and yet sobered it in some other ways. Elements of the Jubilee type and the many other types his Father had designed, like the Passover celebration, were now fitting puzzle pieces together in an incredible rate. And Jesus must have been thrilled and perhaps somewhat overwhelmed. His greatest desire was to fully understand his Heavenly Father's message to him, presented in the Scriptures. And he desired to be completely submerged into the Father's will. This is why, in part, that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. Do you ever feel like you just need to get away and just meditate away from all the many distractions in this present life so you can think clearly and with prayer? I believe regular meditation is an integral part of our spiritual growth. Perhaps it was this overwhelming pace of scriptural connections that made this perfect man possibly forget about eating, driven with excitement and finally seeing clearly much, much more of his Heavenly Father's divine plan. I think you would also agree that going without eating for 40 days is a long time, right? And can leave you in a rather weakened physical and mental state, even as a perfect man. The adversary waited for that weakened moment, just like he does with all of us. We don't have the perfect mind of Jesus, nor any of us are filled 100% with the Holy Spirit, but don't you also get thrilled with a feeling of excitement when the Heavenly Father rewards you with an understanding of truth that you've never really seen before? How it thrills your heart with joy and humility to see more clearly a beautiful feature of the divine plan as you grow in grace and in knowledge. Like finding a brilliant diamond after months or years of rigorous searching. Jesus was perhaps now seeing more clearly the two phases of his mission here on earth, both a sacrificial stage as well as a glorious stage that would follow after an interval of the gospel age, of calling a heavenly bride of 144,000 to reign with him in the kingdom that we all pray for. Now Satan had followed Jesus' life and experiences closely. And here it appears Satan waited for the most opportune time of Jesus' need to eat and being very hungry to present to him a strategically deceptive temptation. It was a temptation that would target on a need Jesus had, but in Satan's subtlety, skirt the real issue. And what might that be? I submit that it was Jesus' loyalty to Jehovah's will and what he had to do and what he had just done as far as his consecration to the will of God. Would Satan just get Jesus, even in a small way, to deflect from that? Could Satan place even a small wedge in Jesus' loyalty to Jehovah? Could he do that with us? You can bet he tries. Recall the words in Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by what? By sacrifice. Sacrifice. There's a word the flesh doesn't like to hear, right? The flesh doesn't like to sacrifice anything. Usually if there is an easier, more comfortable way, the flesh will find it. It'll rationalize it. So it appears that just like the subtlety of the adversary in the garden with Eve, targeting a need that she had for greater enlightenment, Satan was really seeking to pull her away from God in obedience to his divine command, perhaps strategizing that pulling her away would also pull Adam away also. So too, Satan was targeting on a need that Jesus had for food. But what he really wanted was for Jesus to misuse his newly infused power that came with the full endowment of the Holy Spirit that God had given him. Then, use it for his fleshly needs, rather than prayerfully waiting and seeking the Father's will in obedience to the matter at hand. As with us, the Father knoweth what things you have need of. Jesus knew that too. Waiting on the Lord, vigilantly watching and fervently praying are important elements of our Christian journey. Is it not? Psalms 27:14, and you all know it. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall what? He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I have found that sometimes in my life, God just wants to see if I have learned how to wait on him. And not rush ahead with my own energy, my own talents, resources, or whatever. Waiting is an important skill for all of us to learn. Why? Because we are often not as patient as we should be. Would you agree to that? And waiting also takes faith, doesn't it? It takes faith. Jesus could have turned the stones into bread. Satan reasoned with Jesus that surely God would want him to eat and have nutrition and not die to complete his mission on earth. Perhaps he seemed to almost present himself as a friend to Jesus. This would seem like a reasonable rationale. And recall that Jesus later in his ministry did create bread, remember, in the feeding of the multitudes. But it was not for himself. It was not for himself. Remember, he turned the water into wine also. But that was not for himself either. How many times do you notice that Jesus ever did anything for himself? However, Jesus had the power to turn those stones into bread. And Satan knew it. Satan was playing hardball with Jesus. Just like he plays hardball with you and me. And he throws the ball sometimes right at your head. Usually it's at your most vulnerable time. Even on the cross, Even on the cross, riddled with pain, Jesus was thinking about others, unselfishly. You recall he was concerned about the care of his dear mother. Remember what he said? He said, John, John, behold thy mother. But Jesus never used his God-given powers or resources for the satisfaction of his flesh, nor any disobedience of his consecration to sacrifice and doing God's will, rather than his own will. That was Jesus' consecration, and that should be our goal as well, right? Our consecration is a consecration to what again? To sacrifice. My understanding would be that in this first temptation, I would submit that the adversary probably did not come in any human form, nor any form at all. Why? That might have been too easy for Jesus to realize that the suggestion was coming from the adversary. This would weaken the adversary's advantage in a less intrusive attack on Jesus' mind. Most likely, in my estimation, Satan came to him by the power of mental suggestion, perhaps a voice to the mind, perhaps unrecognizable at first, or maybe just a suggestion where Jesus might think that was his own thinking. Is there anywhere in the Bible where Satan ever came in a human form? Do you know of any? Have you ever seen Satan in a human form? No. And you're glad you haven't, right? And the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, correct? But even if it was without voice, Jesus' sanctified mind detected a thought that did not square with his mental environment of complete loyalty, love, and submission to doing God's will instead of his own. These were foreign thoughts to his mind. A red light went off in his mind, so to speak. Perhaps it does in ours as well, right? From time to time, we get this red light. And that's not something that would make the Heavenly Father pleased. One of the main issues that we are seeing in this temptation is this. Was Jesus going to misuse the power that he had, the resources that the Heavenly Father had given him to turn the stones into bread for himself? Or wait on the Lord to send him the needed nourishment in a more familiar way that he would recognize from God. Sometimes you have to follow the familiar impulses of the Holy Spirit because you've studied God's character and you know him. Did you recognize the adversary and resist him? Very important. James 4, verse 7. We don't know for sure, but I feel that Satan does suggest thoughts to the human mind, to your mind and to mine. Did he do this with the Apostle Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? Apparently. Recall Jesus detected this when he said to Peter, get thou behind me, Satan. He knew that it was Satan that was suggesting certain thoughts to Peter. Perhaps Satan can read transmitted thoughts from the mind as well. You might like to look into that a little bit more. Question book, page 623, and see what you think. 623. If this be so, how careful we should be to guard our thoughts that the adversary would not have any leverage to strategize temptations of thought that we gave him from our weaker moments. Don't telegraph your passes. We certainly shouldn't put ourselves in harm's way by foolishly dwelling on any inappropriate thoughts that would be displeasing to our Heavenly Father. We used to call that telegraphing your pass when I played basketball. That we should pass on any such thoughts that would weaken our position of righteousness and love where the adversary could intercept and gain the advantage. Don't give Satan any ammunition. Do you ever have that experience in your own consecrated life? where you have thoughts that continually come to your mind that you do not want, and wonder if it is not the adversary that is making mental suggestions to divert you away from God and seeking His will in your life? Have you ever had thoughts presented to your mind of taking any powers of your body or spirit and turning the stones into bread? Did you recognize the adversary and resist him? What do you think the adversary wanted the most from Jesus, or even from you or I for that matter? Do you think that Satan needed to possess more gold or silver or lands or armies or kingdoms? No, I would suggest that what the adversary really wants more than anything else from us, or what he wanted from Jesus for that matter, was to decouple the bonds of adoration, obedience, and loyalty to God, and submission to the divine will, and to divert Jesus and us away from the vows of a complete consecration to sacrifice. And what would be the frosting on the cake if in some way he would slap Jehovah in the face with compromising his beliefs or loyalty to God by in some way joining up with him as a partner or friend, or enlisting any of his methods or his instrumentalities of sin? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Did this happen in the case of the former apostle Judas? How about Solomon? Did they turn to the dark side of disloyalty to God in some way, like worshiping other gods or becoming a traitor, like Judas did? That's what I believe Satan really wanted from Jesus. That's what he really wanted. And what he wants from us, or in any of God's creation for that matter. He wants to take you away from God. He hates God. And he hates those consecrated to God. He'd like to physically kill us, but he can't. John 19:11. God won't let him. And we're virtually immortal until our Father allows our death. God showed me this recently when I had a heart attack and almost died. But until then, similar to Job in the Old Testament, Satan cannot take our life, and no one can until the Lord permits that. So, Satan will try to spiritually kill us, or morally kill us, or emotionally kill us. But probably one of the easiest ways that he can kill us is to seduce us with anything that attracts our human lusts, like the love of money, the love for power and job promotions, vain prestige of popularity, or the love of the opposite sex. And also those many toys that we can buy and enjoy more of in this present life for the satisfaction of fleshly immediate gratifications. But friends, we who walk in the Spirit are on a path of deferred gratification. Let's not let Satan win. Let's follow the path of Jesus. Let's internalize Christ's likeness. What God wants is our complete loving obedience to His will and His will alone. He's a jealous God. He's not jealous of us, but rather jealous for us, for our best spiritual interests. Yes, like Jesus in the wilderness, sometimes Satan attacks us at our weakest moments. Perhaps we're stressing about paying our bills and anxiety is taking over. Perhaps we're emotionally exhausted with marital issues. Maybe some class personality issues, or we're caving in from pressures at work. Or perhaps it's the opposite. When everything is going just super great financially, when we keep getting promoted with less and less time for the Lord, that's when the adversary loves to attack and strategize against us. But Jesus would never sell out for a mess of pottage. Remember, like Esau did, foolishly? And we won't ever sell out either, will we, for a mess of pottage? watch and pray. That's what Jesus told us to do. Satan throws us curveballs of fleshly needs and wants and deceptively suggests paths of least resistance to our commitment of consecration, a path of discouragement, and a path of superabundance and earthly success that would perhaps subtly at first take us away from the truth, take us away from having time to serve the Lord and the brethren, take us away from our first love, our love for our Heavenly Father, in obedience to what we vowed to God to do what? To have a life of sacrifice. He wants us to sacrifice our money, our means, sacrifice our time, our talents, in the interest of the truth. Satan wants us to default in our covenant of sacrifice. He tries to derail you and I from the tracks of grace with lots of self-interest distractions. And he's good at it. Did we or didn't we consecrate to sacrifice our all? So to whatever extent we take back or portion or percentage of that promise, then God is rightly able to take back a portion of the reward that was attached to that promise that we gave. Right? You might like to look at Tabernacle Shadows, pages 119 to 120, a very serious admonition by the adversary. Our Christian path is one of training our abilities to make good spiritual choices. Now again, recall in Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, right? Does that mean he was tempted to do anything immoral? I personally do not think so. I believe that means that he was tempted when it says like as we are in the same way that we are as new creatures. You're right. I don't believe Jesus ever lusted after a woman. Do you? Ever lusted to get revenge or was tempted of jealousy of others and what they possessed? Do you? Those temptations to Jesus were completely illogical, unrighteous, and contrary to doing the Father's divine will. He never wanted to do anything that would displease his Heavenly Father or that would be sinful. However, I would submit that Jesus was tempted, like as we are, as new creatures, tempted to default on his covenant of sacrifice. Like us who follow him, we all gave up our human life rights of restitution when we consecrated our all to the Heavenly Father. That's a big sacrifice right there, right? We all told God that we would give him our all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, which is something that the Lord took seriously with us when we said we would do that. And this was the first commandment, the greatest commandment, right? We consecrated and gave up all of our human hopes, aims, and ambitions of this present life to sacrifice our time, our talents, and our influence, and our means to be laid down on the altar of sacrifice. Recall these words spoken at every one of your consecration services. Every one of you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living what? A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, right? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is what all of us who have consecrated to God vowed to do, did we not? We agreed to present our bodies, our lives, a living sacrifice. It's imperative that we define and scripturally understand what a living sacrifice comprises. I mean, you'd never go to a job and not ask what exactly the requirements are, right? Or the job description is, would you? So we all should be clearly told, clearly understand, and then fully comply with our life of sacrifice and learn how to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I suggest to you that what the adversary was tempting Jesus to do was to actually default on his promise to sacrifice, to satisfy his flesh by the misuse of his God-given powers and ability, and to not sacrifice a seemingly legitimate need that every human being has, but in a way that was not divinely authorized, to turn the stones into bread. But you see what the problem was, don't you? It would be a misuse of Jesus' power to take what would be normally a legitimate need for food and use his power given him by God for his selfish need of his flesh. Couldn't it just as easily been a misuse of Jesus' precious time, his influence, his skills, etc.? Could we ever misuse these things? Could we? And rationalize for selfish purposes and circumvent a portion of our sacrifice? I'm sure I can look back in my consecrated walk and see a few times when I've done that, where I have not been as faithful maybe as I could have been. But the Lord in his grace forgives, right? As a teacher, I could have given more and more time to my job. Not just what was fair to the children, right? But I could have consecrated my life to my job, to my children. Could have turned the stones into bread, if you see what I'm saying. Or I could have gone for becoming a principal. And for me, I would have easily worked, knowing me, 60 or 70 hours a week to do my best by the time you do all the emails and everything else, right? Almost 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Virtually no time for doing what I could have done for the Lord. Only minimal time. Or I could have just stayed just a teacher, worked perhaps 50 hours a week, not given all that extra time, more than fair time in my contract, and instead given that time to serving the Lord with that extra 10 or 20 hours a week. What do you think? Now, this applies to me, Brother Larry. I'm not judging anybody else, just me. That's between them and the Lord. Everybody has their own unique situation and reasons for what they choose to do. And that's for God to judge and God alone. That's 1 Corinthians 4:4. But would I be doing anything morally wrong if I would have become a principal? What would that be? Is it morally wrong as a human being to want to get ahead, as they say? Move up the ladder of success? Is it morally wrong to want to keep up with the Joneses, to have the good things of this life? Anything wrong with that? Morally wrong? It takes a lot of my time, the scriptural study that I could be doing, from the meetings, and serving the brethren and the Lord perhaps. What would you say? And all of this is between you and the Lord, right? Again, I'm not judging anybody, but I've made my mistakes. Maybe I can keep somebody else from making some too. However, I would suggest that perhaps this type of thing in principle is what is meant when it says Jesus being tempted in all points like as we are. Not things that are morally wrong, but rather temptations, listen carefully, to default on our covenant of sacrifice, of the time we promised to give God beyond what was necessary. Temptations to draw back from the full commitment that we made, that which we gave to God when we gave our all in consecration, and then use our God-given powers to turn the stones into bread. But someone would say, Brother Larry, it was morally wrong to renege on a promise you made to God. Well, this is true. Ecclesiastes has some pretty strong words for us in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For God doesn't take pleasure in fools. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Serious words. And if we have been defaulting, then we need to get down on our knees and ask for forgiveness and mercy from the God of all compassion and mercy. And ask, since our eyes have been opened, for forgiveness. And that we would make better choices in the future. To follow our vow in a full consecration that we have made to God. Psalms 51 verse 17 and 1 John 1 9. Our contract to sacrifice and put our all on the altar sacrifice, as our examples of Paul and Peter, James and John, and of course our beloved Jesus, 1 John 1:9, are so critically important to follow what we saw in them. People might think less of us because the world's measuring rod of being a successful person is what kind of job you have, their perception of your bank account, your beautiful mortgaged home, your expensive finance car, and your fashionable overpriced clothing. Perhaps, sad to say, even some brethren might catch himself using that same worldly measuring rod to assess our worth. I hope not. But the Lord's measuring rod is the value and commitment of your heart, loyalty and obedience, your faith and zeal of sacrifice. Your zeal of sacrifice and your resolute goals of daily internalizing Christ-likeness in your character. But some could have a lot less and still not be maximizing these goals. This has to be a conscious daily goal setting for improvement of whatever we determine the Lord's will for us. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? Right? What shall I render? And then answer the question. Dear Lord, I'm working on pure thoughts today. I want to have more pure thoughts, pure words, and pure actions. That's what I'm working on. We know we'll never achieve perfection, but we can be working on it, right? Now, it appears that in the wilderness temptation we're looking at today, Satan himself seemed willing to give up some things. If Jesus would or could have enlisted in his rank of friends or supporters. Hey, we can join together. Make this a better world. You think you'd do that? Jesus' support would have been a grand prize for Satan. A feather in his cap. Now, why do we study as diligently as we should to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? Because it's imperative to our eternal existence that we are more than familiar with the scriptures. Every word. Then internalize that word. So when Satan came to Jesus with his deceitful temptations that circumvented sacrifice, obedience, and prayerfully waiting on the Heavenly Father's direction and timing, because Jesus knew every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Jesus would have mentally reflected on what he saw in those scriptural applications of sacrifice, as we said earlier. For example, full perception of the Day of Atonement sacrifices and also the Passover lamb that was sacrificed and of the scriptural description of Isaiah 53 about a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See what I'm saying here? Jesus also saw himself as a copper serpent lifted up on the wooden pole by the Jews in the wilderness. And he understood from Psalms 22 where it said that he would suffer and be sacrificed. And he thereby resisted the adversary's deception, and this is the point, by the power of God's holy word in what he had learned and what he had read. Jesus could make the choices, like you and I, with those words that would align with his consecration vows. And so can you and I. But when the adversary thought he would catch Jesus at his weakest fleshly moment, the 40 days actually worked in Jesus' favor. Yes. Why? Because Jesus had more time to reflect during those 40 days on the words he had memorized in scriptures. Then, aided by the Holy Spirit in 40 days to rightly divide the words of truth, he was even more equipped to piece together the Father's directions and principles to fight off Satan's deception. So, Satan's strategy kind of backfired on him. And besides this, Satan had not dealt with a perfect human being for 4,000 years and underestimated Jesus. And look how Jesus replied to Satan, always Deuteronomy 8:3 with a scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Like those of us who are familiar with God's holy word, who too can take Jesus' example and use a scripture to resist the adversary's deceptions, just like Jesus did. Well, I can see our time is almost up, so I'm going to try to hurry here. Finally, dear brethren, I'd like to read you a quote from reprint 3685, paragraph 5. This is Brother Russell, and I quote, "Is it not true respecting many spiritual Israelites that instead of bringing the very best that they have to the Lord and to his service, they bring him merely the tail ends, the imperfect things, offerings with which he is not well pleased? This is so in respect to all who use the best they have in self-gratification, in providing chiefly and best for their own natural conditions and appetites, honors and dignities, leaving for the Lord the remnants, as he calls it, the fag ends of time, influence, reputation, and money." And Brother Russell goes on. He says, "Alas, we fear this is true of many Israelites today. They fail to grasp the thought that they have given their all to the Lord, and that what they have, therefore, is his, and that they are merely his stewards, pledged to him to use time, money, influence, all that he has committed to their care as his, and to his glory, to the best of their knowledge and ability." So, in a nutshell, simply put, let none of us default on our full, unreserved consecration. Let none of us ever find ourselves turning the stones into bread.